Just a verse or two just to start off. Verse 11, John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then verse 26, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. So the subject, as the timetable says, is for whom Christ died. For whom Christ died. Now we know where the Lord Jesus died. That was at Calvary, just outside Jerusalem, Golgotha. We know when he died, at the Passover time, AD 30, almost 2,000 years ago. We know how he died, by crucifixion, at the hands of the Romans. And we know that he most certainly did die, because he was buried, laid in a cold tomb, and lay there 3 days. And we know why he died. Historically speaking, he was charged for blasphemy, for claiming to be the Son of God, handed over to the Romans, and Pilate was coerced by the Jews to crucify him. Those are the historic reasons why Jesus died. But from the Bible, we know that there are theological reasons. The Lord Jesus wasn't a mere man. He was the Son of God, incarnate, who came into this world on a mission. And part of that mission was to die. The most significant part of that mission was to die. He came to die for sinners. That's why he died. He came to give himself a sacrifice for our sins and to make an atonement for them. That's why he died. Because we're sinners. Death came by sin. In Adam all die, because the Bible says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not sin. Therefore he could not die like other men. Being sinless, he would be kept and preserved until he gave himself. So he says, no man takes my life from me. No man. I lay it down of myself. He gave himself. His death was utterly unique. It was a sacrifice for us. He died an atoning death. And he's, as a priest, as it were, offering himself on the cross. And so I'm talking about not only why he died, I'm talking about for whom he died. As a priest, for whom did he offer himself? Whenever the priest offered a sacrifice in the Old Testament temple, he had a people in mind. He had a people in his heart. He bore them on his chest. He carried them on his shoulders. There was intent when he offered the sacrifice of the lamb. It was for the people of Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as a great high priest, he offered himself for whom? What was his intent? What people were upon his heart? What people was he carrying on his shoulders, so to speak? The objects of Christ's death is our subject. Now, this is a question which has divided Christianity into two schools, two main schools of thought. One school we call the Arminian school, and the other the Calvinistic, or Calvinism. Arminianism is named after a man called Jacob Arminius. And Jacob Arminius was born in 1560, died 1609. He was a Dutchman, and he taught what we call Arminianism. He wasn't the first to teach it, but he was the first to systematize it and to put it in a written form, a clearly thought through form. And he taught that Christ purchased redemption for all the human race, for everybody without exception, that the extent of Christ's death was completely universal. He died for every man without exception. So Christ had in his mind, when he gave himself, he had in his mind the intent to atone for the whole human race. And that's what Arminius taught. Even for those who eventually will perish and not be saved. So the Arminians assert no election. They have no view of the extent of the atonement having a limitation. So his followers produce 5 points, which have been called the 5 articles of Arminianism. And one of them was unlimited atonement. Atonement for all the human race. The other school was Calvinistic. After John Calvin, born 1509, died 1564. Arminius was only 4 whenever Calvin died. So Calvin didn't give the answer to Arminius. The answer to the 5 articles. But a synod was formed in Dort in 1618 and through to 1619. And that synod repudiated the articles of Arminius. And that was their answer to Arminianism. And the 5 points of Calvinism, which are a reaction and an answer to the 5 points of Arminianism, are in the acrostic TULIP. You've probably heard of TULIP, that's an acrostic, and that's a sort of easy way to remember the 5 points of Calvinism. Total depravity of mankind, unconditional election, limited atonement, that's the subject that we're dealing with today, the extent of the atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. So those are the 5 points. The L in TULIP then is for this question in hand, limited atonement. So Calvinists teach that Christ only died for the elect, that he gave himself for those whom the Father gave to him. There's a covenant, an everlasting covenant of redemption, and in this covenant of redemption, it is known who shall be redeemed. It is known who was given to the Son. The Son knows who was given to him. And in ratifying that covenant in his blood, he had in his mind and his heart that number, that election. Now, I'm not speaking about the value of the sacrifice. I'm speaking of the intent and extent of the sacrifice, of the offering. The value of the sacrifice is measured by the value of the person. He is an infinite person. The eternal, everlasting Son of the Father took to himself a human nature and he gave himself. And that sacrifice has infinite value. There is no question of that. The Son, the Word made flesh, and his offering had an infinite value. It was sufficient. If God had intended it, we're talking about intent this morning, it was sufficient if God had intended it to redeem not only the world, but worlds. But Christ didn't intend that. He gave himself for his sheep, as we read this morning. If that number had been increased by 10 million, Christ would not have had to suffer anymore. The once-for-all offering had an infinite intrinsic value because it was the offering of an infinite person. So Calvinists sometimes use the phrase, as I said, limited atonement, but more preferable is definite or specific atonement or particular redemption. So the value of Christ's offering is not limited. The intent the design for who it was made was limited. And it is on the grounds of the value of Christ that some Calvinistic theologians believe it is on that grounds that we're able to preach him to every man without exception. The value of his person, the value of his work, who he is, the one all-sufficient, the one we need. Even the articles of the Synod of Dort read, "The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world." It's abundantly sufficient. If Christ had intended that. John Owen, the great theologian of the death of Christ and the great enemy of Arminianism, he wrote many books against Arminianism. He wrote a book on the death of Christ called The Death of Death. He says, "To the honour then of Jesus Christ, our mediator, God and man, our all-sufficient Redeemer, we affirm, such and so great was the dignity and worth of his death and bloodshedding, of so precious a value, of such an infinite fullness and sufficiency was this oblation of himself, that it was every able and perfectly sufficient to redeem, justify and reconcile and save all the sinners in the world, and to satisfy the justice of God for all the sins of mankind, and to bring them every one to everlasting glory." And he has this proviso: "If it had pleased the Lord to employ it to that purpose." So we're talking about purpose, design, intent. God doesn't just make an atonement for the whole world, the whole universe, and leave it to man. No, he makes an atonement for a people to definitely save. Owen said in another book, Display Against Arminianism, he says, "Neither may we be charged as straighteners of the merit of Christ, for we advance the true value and worth thereof, far beyond all the Arminians ascribe unto it. We confess that that blood of God, of the Lamb without blemish and without spot, was so exceedingly precious, of that infinite worth and value, that it might have saved 1,000 believing worlds. His death was of such sufficient dignity to have been made a ransom for all the sins of every man in the world. And on this internal sufficiency of his death and passion is grounded the universality of evangelical promises." So it was sufficient. But the power of the atonement is in the intent and the design, and who Christ has on his heart when he gives himself a sacrifice. That's where the power of the atonement lies. In his will, in the sacrifice of himself for his sheep. So Christ has only made atonement for his people, for the elect. So we're talking about the priest's intent with his offering. And Christ gave himself for his people, though the offering is in itself of infinite value. It will only redeem the elect. So atonement was actually only made for the elect. This is the doctrine of the creedal standards of our church, and all our ministers and elders confess to believe this, for they subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms where this is taught. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, dealing with Christ the Mediator, paragraph 8 says, "To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, and revealing unto them, in and by the word, the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. And then the catechism, larger catechism 59, question and answer, who are made partakers of redemption through Christ? Answer, redemption is certainly applied and effectually communicated to all those for whom Christ hath purchased it, who are in time by the Holy Ghost enabled to believe in Christ according to the gospel. So the intent and the aim in the atonement equals the application of the atonement in time. He died for all his sheep, and he applies in time the redemption to all his sheep. It's equal. They have the same extent at both ends, because God is a master planner, a great designer. There are no loose ends. He's perfect. He knows the end from the beginning. He didn't offer an atonement in vain. So if 2 billion people are in the intent and design, 2 billion people will be saved. Those who are lost are not in this intent. Ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. Christ did not die for them. Now we come now to the scriptural proofs. In many of the references to Christ's death, you see very clearly that the objects of his death are described. And it is most often in terms that imply a limitation. A specific number for whom he died. Restricted to a definite number, less than the number of every single individual who ever lived. Very often they're just called many in Scripture. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. For many. Now many is restrictive. It is not all and sundry. It is many. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9, verse 28. The last reference was Matthew 20, verse 28, if you want to look them up later. Matthew 26, verse 28, at the Lord's table. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. So it's restrictive. If I say many here are men, it implies that the rest are not. So many implies a remaining number, who will not receive remission of sins, and for whom the ransom was not paid. Isaiah 53, he shall save the travail of his soul, verse 11, and shall be satisfied, for by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And then at the end of verse 12, and he bore the sin of many. And thus in heaven the redeemed, they sing about being redeemed from among men. They don't sing as being all men redeemed. They sing that we have been redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And then Acts chapter 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his blood. Who did he purchase? What did he purchase? For whom was the ransom made? And it shall redeem them, and it shall satisfy for all their sins. It's the church. He shed his blood for the church. Not for the Babylon, not for the unbelieving and unrepenting and perishing in their sins, wicked, who reject Christ, who reject the church, who oppose the church, who persecute his body as they persecuted the head. He purchased his church, his bride. In time, he brought her to himself, and at the end of time, presents her spotless and faultless before the face of his dear Father. He purchased the church. The church was on his heart. He loved the bride, not the whorish Babylon, but the bride for which he shed his blood. And thus we read in John chapter 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. Remember how the goats go on one side, the sheep go on the other? Does he say, I lay down my life for the sheep and the goats? I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, in time they shall come as well. But it's all the same. I've laid down my life for the sheep. The growing flock as the years pass, until the final consummation, when the whole sheepfold shall be full of every elect one of them. He bought the sheep with his blood. The good shepherd layeth his life for the sheep. A man, as he says, he lays down his life for his friends. His friends. Those who will believe in him. Those who will certainly trust him. He sees them at the end of time as those redeemed, his dear friends. And he lays down his life for them. Not for them who in all eternity in hell blaspheme him, curse him, continue remaining unrepentant and unbelieving in him. And thus their hell is everlasting as their impenitence and unbelief is everlasting. Never his friends, never redeemed, never purchased. For his friends, he lays down his life. John 17 verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many. And this is the limitation. This is where it's all clear. He's praying before his Father. Both know the divine decrees, the Father and the Son. He's praying to his Father as our great high priest. We're behind him as he has bought us with his blood. And he says, thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many, and no more, as many as thou hast given him. And then John chapter 6, verse 37 and 39, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. So not one lost, nothing lost among them that was given to him by the Father, that he bought with his blood, not one was lost. The atonement did not fail for one of them. The atonement is not powerless and just a general kind of thing, and it's left to the will of man to make it effective and effectual. That is derogatory of the glory of God. No, the atonement has power, so that not one of the sheep are lost. Very many times the apostles, when they're writing to the church, they write and use the word us. Us. God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's speaking to the church, he's speaking as a believer, as those who have faith in Jesus Christ and love him, who have been powerfully wrought upon by that redemptive work. He says he died for us. And this is frequent in writing to the New Testament churches. Romans 5 verse 8, that was 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So the intention of Christ was not to make salvation possible for all. It was to actually save many. To obtain for them forgiveness. Something substantial, something real, to obtain for them even the gift of faith. To obtain for them the illumination that the Holy Spirit in time shall bring to them. To actually bring them to God. This was all his intention. And more than this, even more things than that, when he gave himself for his people. To have us with him forever and ever. To follow him throughout the endless ages, in the midst of endless worlds, us poor sinners, in his sovereign grace, he died for us. We read such things as Matthew 1 verse 21, Mary shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save. Not make possible salvation, but he shall save. He shall mightily save. Who shall he save? His people. He shall save his people. Not one of them shall be lost. He shall save his people from their sins. Their sins. That's why he died. Titus 2 verse 14. Who gave himself for us. There's this us again. Always us. Us. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So he gave himself for us to redeem. To purify. To actually do it. Not just to make it possible, but to actually powerfully accomplish it. It's all based on the atonement. Christ, 1 Peter 3, verse 18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And that's another interesting aspect of the atonement, because the Spirit of God is involved in the atonement as well. He's the Messiah. He's anointed. The Spirit of God is upon him. The whole Trinity is involved in the covenant of redemption. The Father sends the Son. The Son is incarnate, becomes man. And the Spirit of God anoints in all fullness that Messiah for the work of atonement for his people. For God's people. The triune God in our salvation. The God in whose name we are baptized. Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. All are involved in the atonement. And it's not haphazard. It's design, it's plan. It has perfect objectives. And those perfect objectives are accomplished in the redemption of his people. Revelation chapter 7 verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So here we know that the redeemed who go to heaven and are clothed with the righteousness of Christ and glorifying the Lord, palms in their hands, they're a great multitude from the entire human race. It's not the entire human race, but it's a great multitude nonetheless. It's many. It's a definite number, innumerable to us, but known to God. He knows the number and the names of the stars, which to us are innumerable, and they're all in heaven because Christ bought them with his blood. Let us assume then that Christ died for all, according to the Arminian school of thinking. Then clearly he died in vain for very many. His blood does not avail for very many that he died for. his blood would be powerless in regard to multitudes who are not saved, because all are not saved. In fact, many were in hell already when he died. They're already in hell when he died. If he died for them, why were they not brought out of hell? The atonement is not powerless. This is where Arminianism is derogatory to the power of the blood. The blood does atone for whom it was shed. And so if he died for all, why does he not bring the gospel to all? The multitudes have never heard the gospel. The power of God did not bring the gospel to multitudes. Did Christ die for people he never even brought the gospel to in time? This is chaotic theology. There's no plan, no design, no glory of sovereignty in Arminianism. And so if the atonement was received by the Father on behalf of all, how can the Father justly send men to hell? Christ pays for them, and yet they pay for all eternity themselves in hell? That's not the teaching of the Bible. Augustus Toplady, the Anglican Calvinistic clergyman, he wrote a great hymn, "From Whence This Fear and Unbelief." And in one of the verses, he writes, "If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured, the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." And that's true, and that's another title of Christ's office. He's a surety. And a surety pays for all that he is a surety for. And Christ is a surety who's paid for his people. And therefore they cannot be looked upon as needing to pay. It's been paid in full for them. That's our hope, that's our confidence. We can't pay. We can't pay. But we trust in a Redeemer who will be for us a surety. So that was the verse of Toplady. What are the Arminian objections then? Well, the main ones, of course, are from verses which seem to use universal terms. For example, the word "all" is used in some verses that refer to the atonement. Sometimes the word "world," and even occasionally "every man." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, "The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all." And it is these verses that the Arminians focus on. And they want to put in that word "all" every single son of Adam. All. But it's not universal. 1 John 2 verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Then Hebrews 2 verse 9, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." John 1 verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John 12 verse 32, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." 1 Timothy 2 verse 6, "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So there are many verses where it seems to speak in universalistic terms. However, we must interpret these verses in the light of the rest of Scripture, and especially in the light of those clear verses where there are restrictive texts. It's very clear from those So we have to look at these universalist verses in the light of them, in the light of the fact that the Father and the Son cannot fail of their intent and design. And so all in Scripture very rarely means every single body without exception, every human being without exception. It generally means all kinds of men, different ages, different colours, different standings in society, rich and poor. Especially in the Bible, the twofold classification is recognised, Jew and Gentile. And many of the texts are to be interpreted in the light of that, Jew and Gentile. Where Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. In that context, there were Greeks who were crying about Jesus, wanted to see Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is saying, now if I be lifted up, I draw all men. Not just Jews, but Gentiles unto me. So it means all kinds of men, rich and poor, etc. If this was every human being without exception, the Bible doesn't make sense. For example, when it says that we're to pray for all men, we can't pray for the dead. Men who are dead are men. Pray for all men. We can't pray for all men. Every single son and daughter of Adam, we can't do that. We're not allowed. That's not what's meant by the term. You have to interpret the scripture sensibly. So all is not necessarily universal. Luke 2 verse 1, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree for Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Were the Celts here in this island taxed? Did they go over to the Americas and tax the Indians? All the world. It has a limitation. Of course it has. It's a Roman world. At even, Mark 1 verse 32, at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased. All that were diseased. Did they come from Lebanon and Syria and Egypt and the Arabian desert and Iraq? All that were diseased came to him. Now that doesn't mean that. That means there were a lot of diseased people with different kinds of diseases. All kinds of diseases were coming to him. All kinds of people who had different diseases, they all came to him. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Did he heal every sickness in Israel? Every disease amongst the people of Israel? No, it doesn't mean that. It means those who came in contact with him. Everyone who came to him with a disease. All who came were healed. And that's what it means when he died for all. All who eventually come, all who eventually believe, all who eventually manifest that they were in that intent. And so you cannot interpret these utterly universalistically. Acts 10 verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Did the Lord Jesus heal every single person in the world that was oppressed of the devil? All that were oppressed? That's universalistic. All that were oppressed. That doesn't mean every universal. All who were oppressed, who came in contact with him, who he came to, who he went to, everyone that he went to, everyone that came to him, all that were oppressed, he delivered them. And that's what this word all means. All who eventually will believe will come. Every man. You know, if Christ tasted death for every man, without exception, every son and daughter of Adam, why are those in hell tasting it forever and ever and ever? Two payments. He didn't taste death for those in hell. He couldn't have. They're tasting it, and it's bitter forever and ever and ever. It's not universalistic terms. Universal terms, I quote, are sometimes used in Scripture in reference to the death of Christ, but reason and common sense demand that general phrases be explained and defined by those that are special and which can only admit of one interpretation. The meaning in such case may usually be ascertained from the context, And one obvious reason for the use of indefinite and universal terms in relation to the death of Christ is to intimate that the saving effects of his death extend to some of all nations, to Jews as well as Gentiles, to all classes and descriptions of men, Robert Shaw in his exposition of the Confession of Faith. Now, how can I know then if he died for me? How can you know if he died for you? Can we truly say the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me? The answer is the elect are not known until they believe in Jesus Christ, until they get into Christ. And whenever you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know from the teaching of Scripture that you must be among the elect. Otherwise, you would never have believed. So if you want to know if you're elect, trust in Christ. Come to Christ. Believe in him. Sinners are to come to Christ to be saved by him. And they don't have to worry about the intent in Christ's death. And you don't have to tell them Christ died for you. Christ died for you specifically. You have to tell them you're a perishing sinner. And Jesus Christ is your only hope. You better sue him for mercy. You're oppressed by the devil. You better fly to Jesus Christ. That's what you tell sinners. That's preaching the gospel. Presenting Christ and not watering down their inability, and not watering down Christ's grand intent and design in his sovereign grace. We're not to water it down the way the Arminians do. We're to preach the gospel in such a way as humble sinners, makes them feel helpless and glorifies God. And the sinner, taught of the Holy Spirit, will fly to Jesus Christ. And all we have to do is just preach the word as it is and trust the Holy Ghost. We don't save anybody. And it's not your salesman's gimmicks that's going to bring someone to Christ. You can't change your heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do it. So we trust the Holy Ghost and we preach the full counsel of God.